You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We have the Gospels, which are historical narratives, which you can say are historical books, though they sort of stand on their own, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the book of Acts, which is really the only other history book. It's historical narrative as well. And I would say that they're really all part of the same genre when you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and into Acts. Those are all really historical narrative genre. But in terms of a uniquely history book, you have the book of Acts. There is history in the rest of the books, but they're not history, like historical narrative. They're a different genre that you can glean historical notes, but that's different than it being a history book, if that makes sense. Who's the author of Acts? Luke, that's right. Remember, Luke had volume one, which was, what book was that called? Luke, glad you're following along. And then volume two is Acts. And this really picks up where Acts left off. So it brings us really through to Paul's arrest in Rome. And arrest and makes it to Rome. Probably the best sort of comparing the details. He probably was released, did a little bit more ministry, got rearrested and beheaded in Rome, maybe by 67 A.D. That makes this book maybe like around 62 AD, somewhere in there. We're somewhere in that sort of time frame. It's hard to be 100% precise, but we're somewhere around that time frame, maybe even up to 64 AD. So a real good theme verse is right in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Marlon, would you read 1, 6 through 9? So this leaves off with Jesus basically about to ascend, so at the ascensions, basically. So go ahead, Marlon, pick us up there, 1, 6 through 9.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight.
So if I were to be most accurate, I might say this, I said it picks up where Luke left off. But like when you watch like a TV show last time on, it sort of does a little last time on here, because Luke ended with him ascending and now it starts with him not yet ascended. But it's actually not just a last time, because there's a couple little interesting little details here, like the question, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And remember, Jesus began his ministry, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And so it's not an unfair question, but it does help to continue to reveal the nature of the kingdom. In what sense has it already come? In what sense has it not yet come? And they were still dealing with a struggle, thinking geopolitical this age, instead of realizing the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is the kingdom of heaven that's going to come in the age to come when he returns to do away with this current age and usher in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The very thing we're getting to in the book of Revelation, right? And so what instead they learn is, before that kingdom comes in its consummate glory, you're going to advance the kingdom here and now through evangelism. And that's really what the book of Acts is about. It's about the sending forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world to evangelize, to make disciples. And this little statement in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If you notice on the outline, that's essentially what we're looking at in terms of the structure of the whole book. So it begins with them receiving the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in just a second, and then they begin to witness in first in Jerusalem. Remember your map of Israel? Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north, in between is Samaria. In Judah, the capital, right, is Jerusalem. So you'll work in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then apparently Galilee is in the ends of the earth, along with the rest of everywhere else to the ends of the earth. So there's a widening out from Jerusalem out to the world. Does that make sense? And that's how the book is basically structured. All right, let's dig in then. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, the Spirit's been at work throughout the Bible, right? But there is at the same time an amazing pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and a greater emphasis because of that on the church now being the temple of God's people. We don't worship in Jerusalem. We worship spiritually by the Spirit. Now, it's true Old Testament saints have the Spirit, but there's something about the New Testament. This would be a good little mini-series is continuation and discontinuation. You know, what ways did we have the Spirit? What ways do we all the more have the fullness of the Spirit? There's an emphasis in here as the Spirit's poured out is the idea of the universal prophethood of believers. And that's a greater emphasis than in the Old Testament. I would argue universal priesthood, prophethood, and kingship even is held out as a desire in the Old Testament and finds a greater fruition in the New Testament. That was always the goal. And in the Reformation, one of the things they emphasize is the universal priesthood of believers. But I also think that we can see here Acts, the universal prophethood of believers. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we all are prophets in the sense of getting new revelation that we then communicate out. But it's instead what we'll actually see in Revelation today. And our passage from Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Every time we testify to Jesus, we are acting in that role as the Holy Spirit indwelt Christian giving forth prophecy. Because prophecy does not have to involve new revelation. Anytime you speak forth existing revelation, you're functioning as a form of a prophet. Okay, so I'm getting off track here. So before the Spirit is poured out, they think we need to have 12 apostles. But they only have 11. Why are they missing one? One hung himself, that's right. What were you saying there, Jeff?
Just Judas.
Judas Iscariot, right. So Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, hangs himself. He's gone. They think that they need to have 12. This is a really important, interesting concept. They cast lots, they pick Matthias, okay? Some folks have wondered, as you read the book of Acts, was that not actually the right way to pick Matthias, the 12? And I think it's a great question because people think Paul's the 12th. It's a great question, but I think that's the wrong conclusion. I think Matthias really was the 12th apostle. I think, and partly, I don't have the verse reference for you, is later, before Paul becomes an apostle, they reference the 12, not the 11 and the fraudulent 12th. No, the 12. Right? Later on, Paul is one of those apostles untimely born. And what is the purpose of them having 12 apostles? What do you think? Why 12? Why not 15 or 9 or the 12 tribes of Israel? So the number is symbolic of the fact that God is going to go after his 12 tribes that have become wayward. But the gospel is also going where? To the Gentiles, and it's very clear in the book of Acts that Paul is particularly called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so just in sort of symbolic math, you got 12 apostles for Israel, and you got one for the rest of the world, right? But that's what's being represented here. And so the other interesting thing, super interesting thing, where are the 12 apostles today? I've been having good answer. Yes, good answer. My point of asking the question, Judas Iscariot dies. They say they need to get replace him to get to 12. When the next, you know, when James the Apostle dies, they don't replace him. They don't replace these 12. See, Judas gets replaced because he shows he was never really of the 12. And as they go now out and begin the foundational witness of the new covenant church, they need to have the foundation of 12. But it's not a continuing office. Therefore, it doesn't get replacements, and we always just have a council of 12, right? That's my whole point I'm trying to bring out to you. It was a foundational office, and that's proven by the fact that we don't continue to appoint and have a council of 12. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's poured out in chapter 2, and they all it has some visible phenomena. This first time this happens here, with flames of tongues resting on their heads, and then likely a miracle of speaking, where they go out and start speaking in different languages, and people are hearing the gospel in their own language because of that. And this is the beginning, you could think of a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where languages were confused, now they're brought back. And arguably, the idea of speaking in tongues at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is more about what I'm going to say, give you a little Latin term, historia salutis instead of ordo salutis. What am I talking about? Remember how we talked about how one becomes a Christian, how the Holy Spirit applies redemption to you? That's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Historia salutis is how does God accomplish salvation in history? Is my question here, this is a question about modern day Pentecostalism, is it part of the ordinary experience of the Christian life that, you know, you hear the gospel, you are convicted and you're born again and you repent and you believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon you and starts speaking in tongues, and then sanctification and then glory. Is it sort of one of those steps in the process? Or is the pouring out of the Spirit associated with a visible phenomenon like this ecstatic speaking of tongues like this, is that more part of the history of salvation, like Jesus in the incarnation and the wilderness temptation and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and then Pentecost? I think it's more of that. And here's why. When you look at the book of Acts, you see this happens every time a barrier is broken. What do I mean by that? It first happens here in Jerusalem, but then it also happens when you get into chapter 8 when the Samaritans first become followers of Jesus and are baptized, and the apostles come and foundationally lay their hands on this people group of Samaria, and it shows they're part of the church too. Remember the, you will be witnesses, right? Jerusalem and Judea first, then Samaria, right? So then in Acts 10, when the first Gentiles, Cornelius becomes converted, it happens again. And interestingly, it happens one other time toward the end of the book of Acts when there was a group of people that maybe in our minds doesn't seem like a big group of people, but at the time, it was sort of an interesting little subgroup. There was a group of people who were still sort of old school John the Baptist followers who hadn't really yet learned about the details of the gospel of Jesus. And they get baptized in the name of Jesus and get explained the fullness of the gospel. And the same visible phenomenon happens on them. But I think basically this is sort of covering all the bases of the different sorts of people groups. There was sort of an initial, foundational, visible display of the Holy Spirit through the phenomenon of tongues as a way to demonstrate that God has indeed included these people, so that the phenomenon that associates with it is part of that history of salvation, those different redemptive acts. What is ongoing, regular, a part of it is the Holy Spirit does dwell inside every believer. And here's how you can tell. if the Holy Spirit is in you? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel? If so, the Holy Spirit is in you. Because you won't believe unless the Holy Spirit is in you. Right, so, all right. As you head into the book of Acts, you see chapters 1 through 7 focus really on the ministry to Jerusalem, and then you get into Judea and Samaria and then to the world. In Acts chapter 2, after the end of Pentecost, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Then you see in Acts 3, Peter healing a lame beggar. By the time you get to chapter 4, at the end, you have a very similar idealized perspective of the church. Let me read it. "Now the full," Acts 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Stop right there. So in these opening chapters, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And the apostles begin to do a ministry that looks like Jesus, right? Miracles and supernatural things. And the people are together, and there's harmony, there's peace, purity, and unity in the church. They're caring for one another, loving on one another, nurturing one another. The church is growing and expanding and looking amazing. And this is sort of the template for the ministry going forward. And so you could say it sort of presents the beginnings in a very ideal way, right? A wonderful, awesome way. Now, it would be a mistake to, you know, stop there and conclude, they were the glory days, if only we could get back to them, and they didn't have any problems. Because, you know, it's presenting us the picture here. And chapters 2 through 4 presents it in the look at how wonderful light. But then you get started in chapter 5. And so what you have then in chapter 5 is the Ananias and Sapphira incident. The template was, like Barnabas, people voluntarily took their properties, sold it, and gave everything to the church to help those with need and the ministry of the church. That was not done out of requirement. It wasn't like, "Oh, we forgot to tell you, Nick and Suzette, when you join the church, you're going to have to sell all your property." Right now, it's not a requirement, right? This was freely done. Ananias and Sapphira acted like that's what they were doing, but they weren't really doing that. They held back some, but they said they gave it all. And they're accused of lying to the Holy Spirit and struck dead. It was made very clear there that they didn't have to give everything, right? They could have chosen to just give an portion and said, "I want to give a portion." You know, they didn't have to lie about it, in other words. But it right away begins to show, chapter 5 there, despite the beautiful sort of initial template shown, there still are struggles this church is having. Ananias and Sapphira is one of them. And I think it's so important to remember, at every big work of grace, when you see new covenants coming into play, you see something similar like this, where God reminds the people, "Yes, I am giving you so much grace, but do not mock my grace. I am still holy God, and I expect that you would treat me that way. And I submit to you Nadab and Abihu as the Mosaic covenant example." Or don't forget that the Davidic covenant reaches out and touches the ark. Right? So there are these reminders, in the midst of much grace and mercy, I am also a holy God still. And that's a reminder. What's really the point is, how come we're not all struck dead all the time? Mercy and grace of God. So then it didn't stop there, though, because you get to Acts chapter 6. And we find, remember how there's no one had any need? Well, apparently that doesn't, you know, the keep reading is some of the widows were being neglected. Specifically, depending on your translation, it says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. To clarify what's going on, at this time it's all a Jewish church. But within the Jewish church, when I say Jewish, meaning Jewish Christians, right? These are Jews, ethnically speaking, who were Christians. But they were made up of two classes within there, two groups. There was the Jews who grew up speaking Hebrew and living in Judea and Galilee Jews. And then you have the Hellenists, the ones that were from the dispersion scattered all around when the Greeks came through and conquered all the world. They taught everybody to eat baklava and speak Greek and all that. And so you had these Jews who were Jewish, but they were really culturally Hellenistic. And so both of those groups were present there in Jerusalem at the time as part of early Christian confessors. And the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenistic Christians, they, again, Jewish Hellenistic Christians, they were getting neglected. And so that's when you have the beginning of the idea of a deacon, where they have seven chosen to serve. And there's an emphasis that the church can't, the apostles can't lose track of their mission of evangelism to wait tables, so to speak. At the same time, they just didn't say this isn't important. They still needed to find a way to care for the body of Christ. This is part of our communion of the saints, the koinonia, the fellowship that we have. We care for each other. And so these seven become really the prototype for a diaconal ministry within the church. And it is interesting, can't be dogmatic on this, but the names of the seven chosen to serve are all Greek names. So it seems very likely that the seven they chose to serve themselves might have been Hellenistic Jews, brothers put in charge of these things, just as a way to really show their commitment to make sure everybody in the church is taken care of. That's at least a thought on that. And so then, verse 7 of chapter 6, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There seems this little passing reference. The priests who would, under the Old Covenant, think Levitical priests and Levites, they would have been especially concerned to care, commanded to care and make sure that the poor were being taken care of, and the church stepping up and caring for its own the way that they were supposed to, somehow becomes, it seems the implication here, a testimony to these Levites, these priests, and they become Christian too, it seems is the point. So adorning the faith with godliness. So you get into, from there, now you get into persecution. So think about it. Chapters 2 through 4, this idealized picture. Then you suddenly see Ananias and Sapphira and the widow neglecting. So even internally, they're not doing everything they ought to do perfectly yet, but they're working on it. And now the growing aspect is suddenly being hindered, by persecution heating up. And so Stephen in chapter 7, first recorded martyr of the Christian faith. And Saul's leadership, Saul, who we also know as Paul. Saul is a persecutor of the church at that time. Saul, Peter focuses, is a lot of the focus on the first half of the book of Acts. The last half of the book of Acts focuses a lot on the ministry of Paul. Saul, who becomes Paul, two names. Saul would be like his Hebrew name. Paul would be like his more Greek name. So persecution's heating up. They kill Stephen and lay the garments at the front of Saul's feet, showing his approval of the execution and involvement in all of it. Meanwhile, then he goes to Damascus with attempts to persecute more, and that's when he has that amazing conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and God tells him, "You're going to be my witness." And it's amazing experience. He recounts it in his letters as well. Meanwhile, Acts chapter 10 is when Peter is sent to be involved in the conversion of the first Gentiles. This is Cornelius's house. And Cornelius and his house turn and become followers of Jesus. Interesting, the first example of a household baptism is there in Acts with Cornelius' household gets baptized. There's a couple more household baptism references as well. This is like circumcision. You would have circumcised the whole house. Now they're being baptized. They're baptizing the whole house. And so this sets up the stage for the gospel going to the Gentiles. But maybe to back up, sort of in all of this, is how persecution gets them to move farther out. So they seem rather content to stay in Jerusalem at first, in Judea. As persecution heats up, they start to move out. That's when Samaritans start getting the gospel, and more persecution continues to spread them out further and further. So again, what seems like obstacles becomes a way that the gospel is spread, just like the seven chosen to serve was an issue, but it resulted in a lot of priests becoming saved. So the persecution seems troublesome, but then you find the gospel doing the very thing Jesus said you need to do. Start here, but go to the ends of the earth. More persecution in Acts 12. Herod Agrippa kills the apostle James. He imprisons Peter, but God rescues Peter. And so persecution continues to heat up. And so then you get, I'm sort of moving quickly here now, but chapters 13 through 14, you get into Paul's missionary journeys. So Paul has three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. His trip from Jerusalem to Rome is almost like a sort of a fourth journey, but three classical missionary journeys here. And so the first missionary journey, it's actually Paul going with Barnabas. We mentioned Barnabas already, as well as John Mark. John Mark, who wrote Mark, the gospel. And they go from Antioch to Cyprus to eastern portions of Asia Minor, including Galatia and Cappadocia. In Acts 13, by the way, you see that they get sent off with prayer and fasting, laying on of hands. That's the basis where we think of ordination involving the laying on of hands. We see that there in Acts. As they're doing their ministry here, you see some amazing conversions, like a proconsul in Cyrus becomes, this is like a governor, becomes a Christian. You see at this time a pattern of Paul would start with the synagogue, meaning he'd arrive at a new place, and he'd start with the Jews that are there in a synagogue and try to convince them Jesus is a Christ from the scriptures. But then typically what happens is some would believe, others wouldn't, and he would then move on to the Gentiles in that town. And when the dust clears, you have a congregation made up of some Jews who are confessing Christ and some Gentiles now who are confessing Christ, and they're having to learn how to integrate and interact as one body. Meanwhile, you still have Jews there that are upset, Jews who don't embrace Christ, who are upset and begin to persecute, as well as in some cases you have Gentiles who are upset that these guys are bringing in this other religion and getting people to stop buying their idols and that type of thing. So persecution comes along the way. In Acts 14, you do see the pattern begin too, that not only would they go and plant churches, but they'd come back later and revisit them, and that they would strengthen the churches. Acts 14:21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so this is an important thing. They didn't just sort of You know, it's not like they just had like one big stadium night of conversion, get people to write their name on a card and never see him again. Right? They go and they work at a town and they bring the gospel and they go on to the next town, but then they come back through and continue the work there. And there's a goal that you see here. They're looking to get elders appointed at each of these churches. That's going to be the ongoing regular leadership there. So you think apostles, foundational, but then elders is the ordinary leadership in the church. And of course, we can think of ministers who particularly are the ones preaching and teaching at those churches, along with deacons. So then in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. Now that Jews and Gentiles are starting to interact, there's questions. What does that look like? Do all these Gentiles who become Christian, do they need to get circumcised? And essentially, when you, I'll sort of give an answer that's sort of very simple, bringing in all the data that we have on this topic, because that was a topic they had to deal with. But circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. And so the answer is no, they don't need to. And they gave some instructions that they then sent out. And I think this is so important because at that council, there was apostles and elders together that came and made a decision. And it shows that the decision of the council was authoritative. And they sent those decisions out to the churches as for observance. And so when we talk about councils, councils are a biblically precedented form of authority in the church, particularly if you're dealing with matters beyond a single local congregation. And we have that same thing in not only in presbytery and our regional gatherings, but in our general assemblies that we have once a year. That's the spirit of this. There are matters that deal with the broader church. So Paul's second missionary journey is in chapters 15 through 18. Goes from Antioch into eastern portions of Asia Minor, revisiting a lot of churches. Goes northwest into Asia Minor, over the water into Macedonia, or other side of the water. And Macedonia, that's like northern Greece. And then through Achaia, which is like southern Greece. Comes back through southeast Asia Minor and on to Jerusalem. And this is the time when Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement whether to bring John Mark along. John Mark had deserted them in the first journey, and Paul didn't want to bring John Mark back along. And so Paul and Barnabas end up going separate directions and doing separate missionary journeys at this point. We don't have a great record like we do of Paul's journeys as we do of Barnabas' journey. It would be interesting to know more about that. But there are some extra-biblical notes on that, I believe. But Paul and John Mark, or excuse me, Barnabas and John Mark head towards Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and heads towards Syria and Cilicia. That's where he meets Timothy. Timothy joins him on the missionary journey. They do their work, and then we get to the third missionary journey. This is 18 through 21. Here they go: Antioch, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia. That's southern Greece. Back to Asia Minor, Cyprus, Phoenicia, back to Jerusalem. And there's an emphasis on the strengthening mission here, that they're going back to strengthen those churches. He spends a number of years in Ephesus. This is, by the way, in that one when they had the sermon that went long and Eutychus falls from the window and dies and the miracle to raise him up again. Every time you think I preach long, just remember that. I don't preach that long, you know. And this is also then he's heading back toward Jerusalem and he's trying to get prophecy saying you're going to have persecution when you get to Jerusalem. But he goes anyways. He says, and in God's providence, Paul had a desire to make it to Rome. And so this is the basis for how God gets him to Rome, is he goes to Jerusalem, he gets arrested, and he gets put on a few different trials, but ultimately, using his Roman citizenship card, he appeals his case to Caesar. And that's what ultimately gets him sent off to Rome. There's a shipwreck on the way, but Paul uses it as an opportunity to witness to Jesus along the way. He's witnessing all along the way, And that's how the book ends up. If you're there at 28, Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. And in chapter 28, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's believed that he may have written some of his letters from that house arrest as well. Again, as I said, likely he gets released, does some more ministry, writes some of his last few letters in the course of that, like 2 Timothy might be one of his last, if not his last. And we don't have recorded in the Bible, but history testifies that he was ultimately martyred under Emperor Nero. And so that would have been maybe 67 AD or at the latest. So any last questions? I know I'm out of time here. I always take us too long here. This is intentional, right? You have any questions that I don't have time to answer? You can always ask me the questions afterward, and if I think it's a good question, I'll bring it back for the group next week. Otherwise, I'll just answer it for you, you know. Don't take that the wrong way. All right, I'm going to close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. We thank you for the apostles, even this one untimely born Paul. As we dig more into his ministry, as we dig into these Pauline epistles coming up, we just thank you for such a rich treasure of witness to the gospel. May we continue to make use of these things for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.